Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and we'll be in verses 26 through 33 today. And we come to the second of four miracles performed by Jesus in Luke 8 that attest to his deity. Last week, Jesus put on display his power and rule over nature by calming the wind and the waves during a dangerous and chaotic storm upon the Sea of Galilee. Now today, we will see his power and rule even over the demons, those who epitomize rebellion against God. And even they will submit to his rule and his authority. And they will beg him for mercy. And they will submit to his command without hesitation. So with that, let us now come to our passage and we will read Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39 today. Let us read together, hear the word of the Lord. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, but they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel today, O Lord. Amen. Now, following the dramatic events that took place on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and his disciples reached their destination on the opposite side of the sea. Verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. Now, the exact geographical location is somewhat disputed about where Jesus has arrived. Hence why there is this textual footnote in your Bible. So if you look there after the Gerasenes, there's a number. Mine says 1. I think Brother Billy's probably says number 2. If you go to the bottom of your page, it says some manuscripts say Gadarenes and others Gerasenes. But that doesn't really matter. It's obvious that Luke is referring to this region in general that is known as the country of the Gerasenes. This particular event most likely takes place in the city of Gergesenes, which is a steep cliff that drops off into the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So it confirms this reality that here's this herd of pigs, and this herd of pigs is possessed by demons, and then they run off a cliff into the sea. The point Luke is making here in verse 26 is that Jesus and his disciples have left the Jewish region of Galilee. He came and he preached to the Jews. This is what Paul says. The gospel comes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Meaning, the Jewish people were chosen by God to be a special people, an elect people, to bring about the Messiah who would fulfill all the promises of God. Specifically, the first promise to Adam and Eve. There is the seed of the woman who is coming to crush the serpent's head. And God has chosen Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the son of David to be that one who is coming. So they possess all the promises of God. They possess the covenants of promise. They possess the scriptures. And so when Jesus arrives, they should be able to go, yes, this is him. This is him. We have been longing for him. We see him. We believe in him. And then the gospel goes to the Gentiles, those who do not possess the covenants of promise or the scriptures, and yet they come and Paul preaches to them the gospel. So what do we see in the book of Acts? Paul will always go to a synagogue first, and he will preach to the Jews that they may believe that Jesus is the yes and amen to all the promises of God. And then sometimes they accept him, and from there he preaches the gospel to Jew and Gentiles in cities. Sometimes they reject him, and he goes to the Gentiles and starts preaching. We see the same thing here in Jesus. Jesus has been preaching in the region of Galilee, mainly to Jews. He's going from synagogue to synagogue, preaching about the good news that has been fulfilled in him. And yet, we have seen littered throughout the Gospel of Luke that he is also preaching to Gentiles. Remember, the Roman centurion comes to him and says, hey, my servant is dying. Can you save him? And so we have seen, likewise, Jesus taking the good news and the Gentiles believing in it. Here we see, though, for the first time, Jesus leaving Jewish Galilee and going to the Gentile area of the Gerasenes. So he has come to preach to them. And that is made clear with two details here in our text. First, the phrase, he has gone opposite of Galilee. So he has gone to the other side of the sea. Where is this region? In the region of Moab, the enemies of Israel. Now it's the Gerasenes, these Gentiles. And we know it's a Gentile area because, too, the presence of a herd of pigs. Now you may know this, but maybe not. Pigs are unclean in the Bible. Can't touch them, can't eat them. They're unclean to the people of Israel. They would not keep herds of pigs. They avoided them. And yet, here we see it's the main livestock. They have herds of pigs there in Gerasene. Now, there is an interesting connection here to Jesus' second parable about the burning lamp in verse 16. We read, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it up with a jar or puts it under a bed, but he puts that lamp on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Jesus here has entered a spiritually dark region where the light of the gospel does not shine. And he enters this foreign land that does not know him, that does not know God's word, and that is ruled and terrorized by demons. And he enters that land and he declares his sovereignty over this land and over these people. That is what's being communicated here in this story. Here are these far-off people from God. They are ruled by this demonic-possessed man. Jesus comes and places his foot on this land and says, this is mine. And he calls his own people to himself. Here's this demon-possessed man, and he says to the demons, this man is mine. And they go out from him. This man, which we'll look at in 2 weeks, he goes out and he proclaims all that God has done for him, who is Jesus, has done for him. He becomes a gospel herald and goes and proclaims the good news of Jesus' rule even over the Gentile land. So he comes as this sovereign king who is now declaring this land his. Because you see, in the ancient world, deities were tied to specific peoples and to specific lands. But throughout Scripture, the God of Israel continually demonstrates that he is the God of everyone, and he is sovereign over the whole earth and not just Israel. He's not just the God of Israel. He's not just the God who dwells in the land of Canaan. He is the God and creator of everyone, everywhere, and he is sovereign over the whole universe. He is constantly making this claim. Genesis 11 is one of my favorite stories at the Tower of Babel because it's a polemic against the Enuma Elish, Near Eastern Babylonian creation myth. At the end of it, they build a tower, and the gods dwell in there, and they're like, look how great our tower is. God comes along in Genesis 11 and looks at this tower that they have made, the Tower of Babel, and the language there says God has to come down from heaven to look at this tower because it's so puny. He's making fun of them. You think you're reaching into the heavens, and I come down and look at this, and it's puny. It's laughable. You see the whole world? I created that with a breath. And so God, over and over in Scripture, is continually saying, I am the God over creation. There is no God besides me. And everyone was created in my image and by my power. And the reason you live is because I put the breath of life into you, and I continually draw it in and draw it out and allow you to live. God is making this claim over and over again in the Bible. So, what do we see in the Bible? Well, at the end of Genesis, and then in the book of Exodus, God leaves the land of Canaan, and he goes down to Egypt to be with his people who are crying out to him, and he punishes Egypt. He goes down and he conquers them. As we read last week, he slays Rahab, which is Egypt in the Old Testament. He slays them. As Nathan covered today, he leaves Jerusalem on his throne, which is a wheel and a wheel, meaning it can go every direction. There is no place that is not under God's sovereign rule. He leaves Jerusalem and he goes and he conquers Babylon. And what does he do? He brings his people from Babylon and brings them back to himself. There is no place that is not under God's rule. I mean, just look at what he does to King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's this great king, and God makes him go out into the wilderness for years and act like a wild animal. He is the God of everyone, and he is the God of everywhere. He is constantly making this claim. And Jesus is now fulfilling this in the Gospel of Luke. He is coming from Israel to the Gerasenes, and he is saying, you may not be of Jewish descent, but I am your God, and you are my people. So Jesus has left the Jewish region of Galilee. He has come to the Gentile region of the Gerasenes, and he has come to bring the light of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to save those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He brings it to the Gentiles. They may not have the scriptures or the covenants of promise, but do you know what they do have? Jesus, who is the gospel. And he claims that region as his own. Now, the spiritual darkness of this region is put on display in verse 27. When Jesus had stepped on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. Notice it's plural. Earlier in the beginning of chapter 8, we saw that Mary of Magdalene had seven demons. That's a lot. This man has far more demons than Mary of Magdalene. It said that he has a legion. Now, we don't need to push that number too literally, but if it's a legion, that's 6,000. It's enough demons to conquer a whole herd of pigs, at least. For a long time, he had worn no clothes. He had not lived in a house, but he lived among the tombs. Not only that, you go down further, and they say they had to keep him under armed guard. They had to bound him up in shackles, and he kept breaking free. He ran terror on these people. Upon stepping off the boat, Jesus is immediately met by a demon-possessed man who lives among the tombs. And this confirms a few things for us. First, it confirms that the location of this event is the archaeological site of Kersi, which was the ancient village of Gergesa. For this site not only has the steep cliff running into the sea, but numerous tombs outside the city. Again, this is one of those details that gives us confidence in the veracity of Luke's gospel account. You wouldn't know this. How would you know unless you've been there or talked to an eyewitness? There's a steep cliff that runs off into the sea. There's a town there. There are tombs there outside the town. What do we have there? A man who lives amongst the tombs outside the town, and there's a herd of pigs that runs off a cliff into the Sea of Galilee. Just one of these beautiful little things that we know to be true if you just go and look. The Gospel of Luke is accurate in this geographical stuff, and he's able to tell stories that are true. So we can have confidence in the scripture. Secondly, this passage contains military language, and it alludes to a spiritual battle taking place. Now, you might be thinking, Pastor Corey, I don't see it. I don't see the military language. Well, let me help you. Jesus has arrived as a conquering king over this land. By him stepping on the land is an ancient, or is an allusion back to Joshua 1 through 3. So in Joshua, it begins with Moses has died. Joshua is to lead Israel into the promised land to conquer the land of Canaan. And what dwells in the land of Canaan? A bunch of spiritual darkness. People who sacrifice their own children to their gods. People who worship false gods. People who do deplorable things. And they are going in there to conquer the land as God's people, to live in this land that is to be made holy by them. And here's what God says to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. And so in the Old Testament, in these ancient times, to step upon land, to tread upon it, means that you possess it. So Jesus is stepping off the boat and claiming this land as his own. And just as he arrives as a conquering king, he is met by demons who seek to defend their territory. Notice the language here. The moment he steps onto the land, the defending demons come to him immediately. So Jesus, as a conquering king, has stepped onto the land, and he's immediately met with opposition from this horde of demons and this demon-possessed man, who is later identified as a legion. There's the military language. At this time, a legion consisted of 6,000 soldiers who either conquered or defended lands. So you had garrisons, you had legions, and their whole duty was to either go and conquer foreign lands, and once that land was conquered, they were to defend that land. And so Jesus, if you see this language, comes as a conquering king, and he's met by a defending legion of this territory to keep him out. So this legion of demons comes out to confront Jesus to see why he has come and to defend, if they can, their own territory. Let me let you in on a secret. They can't. And this legion of demons meets Jesus in the form of a demon-possessed man in verse 26. A man who has been possessed by many demons, has no clothes, lives in no house, but he lives among the tombs. His description is meant to convey that this man has been oppressed by demons for a very, very long time. He has no clothes. They've probably worn off or been ripped off by these demons. He has no home. And he lives among the dead. He is an outcast of society. His nakedness is a sign of shame and a loss of identity. Think back to the garden. Adam and Eve were naked and were not ashamed. They sinned and they became ashamed of their nakedness and they hid from God. Well, they hid from one another. They sewed fig leaves together, meaning they were ashamed to one another, so they hide themselves from one another. And then they're ashamed of God, so they run and hide from God. But this man has no clothes. So it's a sign of shame, and it's also a sign of loss of identity. And living among the tombs shows his isolation from society. It was a place often associated with demons and uncleanliness. You can't touch a dead body, or you become unclean. They believe this is a place where demons dwelled. So he lives in this place that even the Gentiles considered unclean, where demons and these unruly demigods lived and would torture people. And this is the goal of Satan and all of his minions, to isolate us from God, to isolate us from community through sin and oppression. Now, I would remind you here that it's important that we see that sometimes demonic oppression, demonic possession, is not always a result of one's particular sins. Rather, it's a result of living in a sinful and fallen world. He has been taken captive by these demons, and they are torturing him and seeking to destroy him. Look down at verse 29 for a second. In the parentheses, it says, "For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, and he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert." So he tortures people in the cities. He terrorizes them. And so they bind him. Demon would break the chains, and where did the demon drive him then? Into isolation. That's what Satan wants of us. Because of sin, because of oppression, God, he wants to isolate us from God. I am shameful. Don't look at me, God. And he wants to isolate us from community. He lives among the tombs, not in a house amongst the people. That's what Satan tries to do. He tries to isolate us, and then when he isolates us, he torments us. So what does Jesus do? He comes and he frees the man from this demonic possession, from his torment, and he restores his identity to him. And what does he do? He goes back into community and begins preaching what God has done for him. Because he has been spiritually bound, he has become physically bound. But as we have seen numerous times, Jesus has come to set the captive free. His first sermon in the Jewish synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, he opens up the Isaiah scroll, preaches from Isaiah 61, and says, "I have come to set the captive free." Here's a man oppressed and held captive, and he has come to set him free. But notice that in verses 28 through 30, we see this demon-possessed man has lost all sense of his identity. And this was the devil's aim back in the garden as well. By leading Adam and Eve into sin, we lost our identity of being made in God's image. Again, we sought to hide it, covered up with fig leaves and bushes. We lost our communion with God. We were kicked out of the garden, and we were hiding from him. We lost our home in the garden. Again, we were kicked out of the garden, and then there was an angel with a flaming sword placed that we could not go back in. We lost our sense of identity, we lost our communion with God, and we lost our home. Does this sound familiar to this man? And we were kicked out into the wilderness. Does this not sound like this man? He has lost his sense of identity. He has been kicked out into the wilderness, and he's all alone. Likewise, Adam and Eve now feared God and worried about what God would do to them because of their sin. Because he said, the day you eat of this fruit, you will die. And they did. They died spiritually. And then 900 years later, they die physically. So God comes into the garden and they hide from him because they think they're going to die. And in verse 28, we see this man and the demons fear Jesus. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him. And with a loud voice, he said, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Notice, he's afraid of God. He's afraid. He has been associated with these demons. His identity has become one with these demons, and he fears God. He's afraid that Jesus has come to torment him. And this is what the devil wants of us. God says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, but that is right fear. That is knowing who we are before him. We fear God because he is a righteous God and we are unrighteous people. And yet, in the wisdom literature, the fear of the Lord is synonymous with faith. It's not just fear of God because he will torment us, right? Like, you can scare people out of hell. It's really easy to do. If you don't believe in God, you're going to be tortured with fire for all of eternity. And every person's going to say, yeah, I don't want that. But you know what you can't do? Scare someone into loving God. Rather, the fear of the Lord turns from not just this, I fear God because of his righteousness, but it becomes, I fear God because he's a loving father and I don't want to disappoint my loving father. Right? That's the biggest fear in a little boy's life. It's hearing his dad say, I'm disappointed. And so this guy, though, absolutely is terrified of Jesus. And he wants nothing to do with him because of it. So the question, what have you to do with me, is an expression meaning that two parties have nothing to do with one another. That is, they have no common interest. They are mortal enemies. So they are like water and oil. They don't mix. They are like the Hatfields and the McCoys. They kill one another. They do not mix. They are mortal enemies. And yet, though they are enemies, the demons are not equal with Jesus. Notice that the demon-possessed man comes to Jesus, and what does he do? He falls down. He falls down into a place of weakness and submission before Jesus. Secondly, he begs Jesus not to torment him, for he understood Jesus had the power and the authority to do so. Why have you come as a conquering king to our land? There's nothing we can do to defend against you. Though we are many, we have no power to stand against you. Please do not torment us. That speaks to the deity of Christ. That a legion of demons would come before him and just say, we can do nothing. This is why Paul later writes on, no weapon formed against us shall prevail against us. We have the God who creates all things. We have the God who is Lord over creation, who speaks and makes the wind and the waves calm down. We have the God who demons subject themselves to his will. And they can only do what he permits. We have the God who raises the dead. We have the God who speaks and all things come into being. What are they to do against him? They have no hope. So all they can do is come to Jesus and say, don't torment us. Which is an interesting statement coming from these men or these demons who have tormented this man. But talking about power and authority, there is a power struggle happening between these two enemies in verses 28 and 30. Now, in ancient times, knowing a deity's name or a spirit's name and speaking it was thought to exert power over that deity or spirit. You actually kind of see this in movies sometimes. If you watch The Exorcist or whatever, the priest will say to the demon-possessed person, speaking to the demon, "What is your name? What is your name? What is your name?" And then they make this claim that if you know the demon's name, then you have power and authority over it, and it'll come out easier. That's not what Jesus is doing, by the way. That actually comes from ancient writings, but Jesus isn't doing that kind of exorcism. Because Jesus just speaks, "Hey, you, come out." And they obey him. So in verse 28, the demon-possessed man utters the name and title of Jesus, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Interesting there, notice the demons get the identity of Jesus right. You know who doesn't get the identity of Jesus right? The Pharisees. They want to kill Jesus for making himself the Son of God. But he doesn't make himself the Son of God, he just is the Son of God. But they want to kill him for making himself equal with God. And yet, here the demons come and they testify to Jesus. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. And we know that to be true because the angels of light, Gabriel, has come to Mary, has come to Joseph, has come to the shepherds, and they declare that that is who Jesus truly is. But seeing Jesus as a threat, the demons try to exert power over Jesus by revealing his identity to his disciples. But little do they know that Jesus has already demonstrated his divine power to his disciples by calming the wind and the waves just not moments ago on the sea. They're like, no. They know I'm God. They just saw me say, "Shh, be still," and the wind and the waves stopped. But their attempt in thwarting Jesus does nothing to stop him from what he is about to do next. Verse 29, he says, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man." Notice the demons profess correct Christology. And Jesus now confirms that identity, that he is God, and that he is the Son of the Most High God. No human effort has been able to control these demons. In the parentheses again, "For many a time it has seized him, he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert." So no human effort has been able to control him. Not guards, not chains, not shackles. But the man would constantly break free and flee into the wilderness. So what hope does man have against demonic powers? And yet, without speaking a word, but just by stepping onto the land, this demon-possessed man has come to Jesus and falls down into submission. Jesus hasn't even spoken a word yet. He just steps onto the land, and the demons run to him and fall into submission and just say, "Please don't torment us." And remember, at this point, they are enemies. And this man can't help but come and submit to Jesus. Again, it reminds us of Satan in the book of Job. In chapter 1 and 2, Satan has to come and present himself before God. He has to give an account for what he's doing on earth. And it's only God who points out Job. And it's God who says, "Have you looked at my servant Job, who is faithful and upright, blameless? Have you considered him?" And Satan's like, "I really don't want to try that. No, thank you." And God has to give him permission and tell him to test Job. But notice that Satan doesn't act on his own. Rather, he must ask for permission before he can act. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him for permission. Because something interesting happens in verse 30. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, for many demons had entered him. Now, one could say here that Jesus is attempting to exercise the same authority over the demons that they tried to exercise over him by demanding to know their name. However, I do not believe that to be the case here. Because notice the language real quick. If Jesus is God, he would know that there are many demons inside this man. Yes, we can agree to that. He would know because he knows all things. So he would not say to the man, hey, what are all y'all's names? That's how the text would read. What are all y'all's names? Rather, Jesus asked him, singular, the man. He's not talking to the demons. He's talking to the man. What is your name? You see, Jesus sees a man created in his image and likeness, so oppressed, so ashamed, and so lost that he just comes to him and asks him a simple but deeply intimate question. What is your name? That's how you know someone. That's how you get to know someone. That's the first thing that we always ask someone on occasion if we want to get to know. We look them in the eyes and we say, what is your name? What is your name? Hi, I'm Corey. And it begins this relationship where you know each other's name. Because that's your identity. That's who you are. My identity is connected to my name. And so Jesus asked him, what is your name? And how he answers this question is quite sad and absolutely devastating. And the man said, Legion. My name is Legion. And then we're given the reason why he calls himself Legion. For many demons had entered him. The man had lost his identity, that he could no longer remember his own name. But his identity and his existence was now tied to and wrapped up in these demons who possessed him and oppressed him. My name is Legion, because all I know is being possessed by these demons. That's all that anyone knows me by. I've been brought out into these tombs and shackled and bound up and kept under guard. And all I have no relationship with God. I have no relationship with anyone else. And all I have is this relationship with these demons who torment me. And so my identity is wrapped up in these demons. My name is Legion. And all I can imagine that moment is Jesus going, no. Your name's not Legion. And how often are we guilty of something similar? We will connect our identity with our sins. We will connect our identity with our struggles rather than with Christ. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a drug addict. I'm a sex addict. I'm an angry person. I have this problem. I have that problem. We want to identify ourselves with sin, and that's what Satan wants of us. He wants us to identify ourselves with sin. You know what God says? That we are his children in Christ. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. Hear me, please. You are not identified with your sin in God's eyes. You are identified with the righteousness of Christ that covers you. Yeah, you know what? I do struggle with my anger. But in Christ, I am more than a conqueror, and I will not be conquered by my sin. I will conquer my sin through Christ. This is why John Owen says, "Be killing sin, or sin will kill you." Kill your sin. Conquer it. Be a conqueror in Christ. For Christ has died for your sin. He has buried it and carried it far away. And he rose victorious. You are victorious in Christ. This man had lost his identity and identified it with those who rebel and epitomize rebellion against God. And Jesus says, that's not who you are. But let's flip it real quick. As Christians, how often will we look at others and only recognize them by their sins and their struggles? There he goes again, being confrontational. There she goes again, being a gossip. Oh, started drinking again. Started watching porn again. Started doing drugs again. Nah, that's not a surprise. That's who they are. How often do we do that as Christians? What does Jesus do? You see, we would look upon this man and be like, ah, avoid that guy. Jesus looks at this man and says, hey, what's your name? How often do we look at people on the streets, especially videos today where you see people drugged out of their minds in these big cities and people just look past them as though they're not even people? And you know what the best question would be to ask them? Hey, what's your name? You give them their identity back. You give them their dignity back because you're saying, hey, I see you as a fellow person. I see you as another person made in the image of Christ. And I want to know your name. So Jesus sees this man and he asks him that question. What is your name? And he let the man know, I see you. I care about you. And I want to know you. And here's the beautiful thing. Jesus can look at this guy and say, you may not remember your name, but I know your name. Not only do I know your name, but I gave you your name. And not only did I give you your name, I wrote your name in my book of life. And I can say that with confidence because that's what we see in the very next passage that we'll look at in the weeks to come. You know my name. You know who I am. What is your name? These demons have told you, I am Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. You know what I can do for you. What is your name? And what a marvelous scene this is. The God of the universe has taken a special interest in you. And he knows your name. But he wants you to know that he knows your name. I'm just a demon-possessed man who no one cares about. I care about you. What's your name? You see, God doesn't look upon us and identify us with our sin. Rather, he calls us by our name. Like Lazarus, he calls us, Lazarus, come forth. But this man has lost his identity. But Jesus has come to restore it. And he does. Look down at verse 36. When they had come out, they found Jesus and found the man who had demons had gone, from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid, and those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Notice he's wearing clothes. Notice he's in his right mind. Notice he's with other people. Jesus has restored him and has healed him. But even though the demons are many, they stand no chance against Jesus. In verses 31 and 32, they begged Jesus for mercy. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. And now a large herd of pigs were feeding on the nearby hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Now the abyss here is a place of punishment for the unrighteous, with evil spirits and Satan and the dead. It's what we would call hell. The demons beg Jesus not to throw them into the abyss where they would be tormented. Meaning even demons hate hell, for it's the place where they experience the wrath of God.
Notice that then. Because we have this perverse idea of hell, where humanity is tortured by demons. No, even demons are tortured in hell. They are under the wrath of God, and there is no relenting.
It is likewise a request to avoid the eschatological judgment of God that Christ is bringing. If you look at Isaiah 24, verses 21 through 23, it talks about the day of the Lord, the day that Christ has now proclaimed has come in his coming. Listen to what Isaiah says here. On that day, Yahweh will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and for many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For Yahweh of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So notice, on the day that Christ comes, he will gather in all those who rebelled against them and punish them. But he will reign from Zion before all of his people. So that's what they're afraid of. Has the day come where you will torment us forever? Therefore, we see that even the demonic exorcisms performed by Jesus have an eschatological aim. He has come to set his people free. So to temporarily avoid this judgment, the demons request of Jesus in verses 32 and 33 to go into these pigs that they may avoid the abyss. And Jesus permits them to. And then verse 33, then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they drowned. Here we see Christ's sovereignty and lordship even over the demons. It's made clear when they ask twice. Permission is written twice there. They ask permission, Jesus grants permission. Because they can't act outside of his sovereign will. They know they cannot thwart his judgment, and so they beg him for mercy. Again, it's interesting that these demons, who have tormented this man for so long without no mercy, are now begging for mercy. Jesus is like, why would I show you mercy, for you have not shown mercy? I will show you the wrath that you have inflicted upon this man. Their plan is to leave this man, and these unclean spirits will enter a herd of unclean animals. However, to do so, they need the permission of Jesus. No longer do they have the free reign over this territory, but it and everything in it has been claimed by Christ. You can do nothing apart from my will. You can do nothing to anything that I possess without my permission. And so that's why they have to ask it. Jesus has claimed this territory and everything in it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything, and there is nothing these demons can do without his permission. Therefore, it is only at the permission of Christ that these demons can flee and enter this herd of pigs. But something interesting happens there in verse 33. They come out of the man, they enter the pigs, and what happens? They rush down the steep bank into the lake, and they drown. First, we see that this man was truly possessed by many demons, for they entered a whole herd of pigs. Hundreds, thousands, whole herd of pigs. They enter them all, and they are destroyed. Secondly, when the demons enter the pigs, they become crazed, and what do? But they rush down into the Sea of Galilee and are destroyed. Now, I remind you that we saw last week that the depths of the sea are considered the abyss. So where they don't want to go, please don't send us to the abyss. And where do they rush? Into the place that represents the abyss. And therefore, these demons end up in the abyss anyways. They ask Jesus for mercy, and their own plan leads them into where they do not want to go. Finally, it's important to note what happens to these pigs was the plan that these demons had for this man.
and what Satan has planned for us. After tormenting us, after oppressing us, his plan is to destroy us.
They plan for our death and our ultimate destruction. And that's true for you and I as well, but Christ. We'll end with this. This is what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And yet Christ has dominion. And he is the one who will strengthen us and uphold us. He is the one who will deliver us. And just as we were on the way in the path to destruction like this man, Jesus has come to us and called us by name and claimed us as his own. And he will restore us to our right minds, clothed in his righteousness, and we will be found with him for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word today. We thank you for this reality of this man, this brother in Christ who was possessed by demons, and yet Christ comes and he calls him to be his own. And Father, we see ourselves in this man once claimed by sin on a path to destruction, and yet Christ came and called us by name. And so may we be found with him and clothed in his righteousness, that we may have eternal life. As we continue to struggle in this sinful and fallen world, may we be a light that shines before all others, that they may see that there is life in Christ, who has power even over the demons, and that he rules and reigns forever. He grants life to those who are known by him, whose name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May we rest in his sovereignty today. Pray all this in the strong name of Jesus.